Psalm 148, first five verses. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise ye Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His hosts. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created.
If you'd please bow your heads with me for our morning prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again to be able to be gathered here today in Your house, Heavenly Father. And we thank You for the beautiful day that You have given us, Lord. Lord, we come to You this morning. We pray for our pastors. He will come here in a little bit to bring the word that You've laid upon his heart, Heavenly Father. Trust You might be with us as He presents this, that it might touch our hearts, Heavenly Father. And Lord, as we do this, we know that there are ones who would like to be with us who are not able to be with us this morning, Lord. Trust You might be with our loved ones and our friends who may be ill or infirmed and in some way, Heavenly Father, and just help them to know that we love them this morning and we keep them in our thoughts. And also, Heavenly Father, think of our military men and women. Lord, and the way that this country is right now, they need our prayers very much. And I would just lift them up this morning and that You might be with them and protect them, Heavenly Father, and put men who make good decisions in charge over them, Heavenly Father, and trust that you might be with them, Heavenly Father. So Lord, be with us now as we go throughout the morning. I pray this all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
I am happy in the service of the King. I am happy, oh so happy. I have peace and joy that nothing else can bring in the service of the King. In the service of the King, every talent I will bring. I have peace and joy and blessing in the service of the King. I am happy in the service of the King. I am happy, oh so happy. Through the sunshine and the shadow I can see in the service of the King. In the service of the King, every talent I will bring. I have peace and joy and blessing in the service of the King. The last verse, I am happy in the service of the King. I am happy, oh so happy. All that I possess to Him I gladly bring in the service of the King. In the service of the King, every talent I will bring. I have peace and joy and blessing in the service of the King. There is joy in serving Jesus as I journey on my way. Joy that fills the heart with praises every hour of every day. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. Joy that throbs within my heart every moment, every hour, as I draw upon His love, there is joy, 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 that never shall depart. There is joy in serving Jesus, joy in the triumphs over pain, fills my soul with heaven's music, till I join the glad refrain. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that dwells within my heart. There is joy, joy, joy that never shall depart. There is joy in serving Jesus. Christ my Savior, who the path of sorrow trod. There is joy, joy that throbs within my heart. Every moment, every hour, as I draw upon His power, there is joy, joy, joy that never shall depart.
Savior, from Thee. But Thy dear loving voice called me home to Thy breast, and I knew there was welcome for me. Oh, welcome for me, loving Savior, from Thee. Just a smile and a welcome for me. Now I'm safe like a dove, as I rest in Thy love, and I find a sweet refuge in Thee. I am safe in His care. I have folded my wings in the bosom of mercy divine. I am filled with the light of Thy presence so bright, and the joy that will ever be mine. A welcome for me, loving Savior from Thee, just a smile and a welcome for me. Now I'm safe like a dove as I rest in Thy love, and I find a sweet refuge in Thee. I am safe in the ark, and I dread not the storm, though around me the surges may roar. I will look to the skies where the day never dies. I will sing of the joy in my soul. A welcome for me, loving Savior from Thee, just a smile and a welcome for me. Now I'm safe like a dove as I rest in Thy love, and I find a sweet refuge in Thee.
If you would please, in 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning at verse 10, the second segment of our scripture reading in our worship service today. And I thank you, gentlemen, for the music. Very good. Second Kings 21. The reason I have selected this chapter with regard to this king is because this king serves and gives background, historical background, to the dilemma that Jeremiah's generation found themselves in. So I begin reading at verse number 10. And the Lord spake by His servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. Now, probably one of the only redeeming notations about this wicked King Manasseh, if it can be said so, is at least he didn't sell the body parts of the innocent victims that he slaughtered. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. We consider this morning again the gem of Jeremiah. And the last time we met, we had you in Jeremiah chapter 2. If you would please come there once again. And we made much of the fact that the word of the Lord came in verse 1. And the exhortation in verse 4 was to hear the word of the Lord, to see the word of the Lord in verse 31. So we say hear and see the word. So I'll repeat this again. And I trust that it will resonate with each of us as we consider where we find Christianity in general today. But the church, the Christian church, has historically held to a high view of Scripture. And the Word has always been the center stone, a brilliant, multifaceted gem of incalculable value and the crown of our gracious God. We noted several hymnologists that often set the virtues of the very word that you hold in your hand in such dazzling literary array for use in worship services. And I made note also last week, and I think it does bear repeating, that whenever the texts of Scripture began to proliferate to excess, and the word itself became a diluted commodity, so then, in similar fashion, observable fashion, there was a diminishing of the hymns that would be utilized in worship, and people would opt rather for the light and fluffy and flighty little choruses that pretty much dominate much of Christian religion today. And without going back through the citations of those hymnologists, I would remind you of this, that the second chapter of Jeremiah, verse 4, hear ye the word of the Lord, all the families of Israel and Judah in Jeremiah's generation, and by way of application to the church. It only makes sense. There's only relevance. Only relevance if indeed the church itself, has something to gain, something to hear from the life and times of Jeremiah the prophet. It is said, and we review this way, that in verse 5 of this chapter, the removal says, they are gone far from me. That was God's observation of the people of Jeremiah's day. They were gone far from me. And complicit in all of that were the people themselves, the general populace, the priests, the pastors, and the prophets, all of them complicit in the removal. The appraisal of the jewel of God's word and the gem from which it is breathed out, the scripture, of course, as we understand, is the very breath of God. It was discounted by them. And thus cheapened, in effect, by a renegade lifestyle, described also in verse number 5 of chapter 2, where it says they walked after vanity. They walked after vanity, and so became vain, like sheep who strayed off the reservation, if we can say it that way. We also take note that they rejected his statutes. That's as much as stated in 2 Kings 17, which has a historical connection. They rejected his statutes. They followed vanity. They became vain. One, again, soon becomes what one lives for. It is said that, and this goes to the point of where I will rest the bulk of our message this morning, it is evident from what we read in 2 Kings 17, where it says they went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them. And very important to note, that fourth note from last week, that they should not do like them. That fourth point bore out that there should be no replication, no conformity to the people who lived around them. That brings us to, I think, what is rather an obvious pointed reference to our lives as individuals and to our church of fellowships as a general thing. When it comes to hearing God's word, the heathen have no sense of priority. Do you understand that? The furthest thing from the heart and mind of a pagan, and I define a pagan as one who is absent the Spirit of God, they are still alienated from the life of God. The Spirit of God does not live within. And so their priorities are not at all evidence, any inclination whatever to the hearing of God's word. There's no desire for it. Pagans do not want to sit for God's word. Pagans oftentimes become very uncomfortable if God's word is raised in any casual conversation. The fidgeting begins. The raising of the eyebrows oftentimes occurs. The slouching of the shoulders, the dropping of the head, communicating in language that the body sometimes is capable of doing, showing an utter disinterest in God's word. And it is said that in this particular generation, in spite of being warned that they should not do like them, they did anyway become like them, adopting their inclinations. So when it comes to hearing God's word and or presenting themselves sacrificially to God in worship, when you came here, I know that you've heard me say this before, I can never get over the wonder of it. I am awestruck every time I consider this for myself. And so I think it bears constant repeating that when you came this morning and we began our worship at 10 o'clock and we continued it into the 11 o'clock hour as we've done now, you have come to worship with this understanding that to worship is to present yourself, your body, your mind, emotion, and will, your body, soul, and spirit. You have come, as Paul says to the Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and present your body a living sacrifice. And it mirrors, to some degree, the Old Testament economy, when the people of God in the Old Testament manners, with Moses and Abraham and the like, would come to worship, they would have had to have brought a sacrifice with them. They would have had to have brought an acceptable lamb, some animal that would have been blemishless and presentable, and they would bring it to the priest. And the priest would then be charged in the officiation of his priestly duties to extract the life of that animal sacrifice and present it entirely as a whole burnt offering on the altar, signifying an all-in commitment on the part of the worshiper unto God. We do not now bring animal sacrifices. If you think that the secularists are all balled up with regard to First Amendment privileges that the church still has, think about the wrath of PETA upon the church if we were still instructed by God to bring animal sacrifices. No, God now wants His people day by day and week by week to present themselves in worship, and by doing so, bringing themselves, their bodies, perfect, blemishless, as living sacrifices. And I can never get over that concept. You say, well, how is it possible? How is it possible that we could even stand against that measure, that standard? Because you know, and I know better than the rest of you, for myself, that I find it difficult to present a blemishless sacrifice to God on a week-by-week basis, much less a day-by-day account. I find it virtually impossible for me. I don't know about the rest of you. But yet I can still say, because of the strain of Orthodox theology where it comes to justification by faith, that when God saved my soul and He saved your soul, He declared us righteous, and we have imputed to us, as a holy judge would, the righteousness of Christ, and therefore I come. I don't bring the works of my hands to God. I simply bring what God has given me. A righteousness not acquired through my own means, but by His grace. And I present it to Him each week. The pagans are not so inclined. The culture around you is not so inclined to do that. And it is getting to the point where even in the Christian community it is hit and miss. Where the Christian now feels at liberty to some degree to cherry pick when or if they will present themselves as an offering unto God. So when it comes to hearing God's word and presenting themselves sacrificially to God in worship or in any devotion to the work of the Lord, this meeting this morning is not a end-all meeting whereby you enter in, and even if you adopt from out of your heart that it is the acceptable thing, the minimal thing I can do is to present my body to God as a living sacrifice. Even if you adopt that wholeheartedly, it does not stop here. What God requires of us whenever we leave here is that we go and labor for Him where we live. In the normal sphere of our personal relationships, it may be in your neighborhood, it may be among your close-knit family circles, it may be the merchants that you see frequently, it may be a total stranger on the street, but God would have you do some work for Him. I'm thankful for the work that goes on behind closed doors in this church, for the service that's rendered when nobody's around to take pictures. And I don't see any of the people who serve at Grace Baptist Church with what do they call those selfie sticks? They put a camera out in the end of this stick and they smile for the camera. I don't see any of them doing that. Labor unseen and for the moment unrewarded. But for those who understand what goes on, greatly appreciated. So this worship is designed to be or serve as an impetus to further continuous labor for the high God of heaven. But it is said that in Jeremiah's day, they rejected His statutes and they went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them. Do not like them. Now with the lost, that is understandable. Pagans, you have no expectation that they have any appetite for worship. Now get that clear. We need to keep that clear in our minds. Lost people, unbelievers, have absolutely no desire to worship. None. Sundays can come and go. Wednesdays can come and go. Other opportunities for worship and fellowship, they can come and they can go, and there is absolutely no stirring of the sentiments of the heart in a lost person. And that's understandable. It is one of the primary motives that drives us to speak the gospel and to preach the gospel. It is that God's people in their work for the Lord do as Jesus did. He came to seek and to save the lost. God's people likewise seek the lost. Even as it is said in the parable in Luke 15, as that shepherd who had lost one lost sheep, put everything else aside to find that one lost sheep. It is not that we put those fancy flashing advertising arrow signs at the bottom of the driveway pointing up here with a huge sign flashing and neon lights, open for business. We do not go to extremes to try to gather people in. Rather, the impetus is for all who are inside to go out. Because the pagan, the lost person, has no desire for what you so thoroughly enjoy when you come to worship the Word of God and the God of the Word. Jeremiah 2 verse 8 provides a commentary. It says they walked or they lived literally after the things that do not profit. That do not profit. I don't often, I'm not on a Saturday night into the late into the evening. I'm seldom ever conscious as I'm sitting in the living room. I'm in and out, you know. When my eyes wake, I'm preoccupied with what can I go put in my belly next, and so I get up off the recliner reluctantly because my wife won't do this anymore. I used to ask her, would you get me this? Would you get me that? Well, I don't ask her anymore. She's for 47 years, she's been chasing far enough. So I go ahead and get it myself. So anyhow, I reluctantly get up. I go get something to put in my belly. As it happened in the providence of God, last night I happened to catch bits and pieces while I was in and out of this show called, it was an investigative reporter on a murder case that happened in Costa Rica, where this multi-millionaire hedge fund operator, I mean, he had money, he could probably wallpaper his entire establishment, but he and his wife decided they would go down to Costa Rica, establish a game preserve, and on top of the highest mountain in Costa Rica, right in the middle of their rainforest, build this gigantic mansion. It was ugly. I mean, really ugly. Looked like something out of Star Wars. But in any event, somewhere along the line with all his millions of dollars, with every material thing that a human being could possibly want or need, somehow he and his wife, as it is said by these investigative journalists, lived in a constant state of depression. And I'm thinking to myself, well, duh. If all you got to look at is each other on top of a rainforest mountain, what's not to be depressed about? You have all these millions of dollars and you got no shopping malls to go spend it in? You got no super highways to run your fancy rides on? Why bother getting all spiffed up in any decent kind of clothes? Who's going to watch? Well, you have the snakes that are there, the exotic birds that are there, and these other critters that are there. Well, by and by, the man turns up murdered. And, of course, the cops accuse his wife. Not my concern. I only point out to you that here's a guy who had literally gained the whole world and likely went out into eternity with a big fat bankroll, what did it profit him? People in Jeremiah's day chased after vanity. They pursued things that do not profit. And we would define profit in this way. Whatever it is that will be on the record in eternity is what's profitable. So when it comes to your work and your service, it is imperative that you and I make sure that our lives count for something that is eternal in value. So when you think about this, they simply went after the heathen were round about them. Is there any message there for the church? Is there any message for Dan Kaminsky or for y'all? Don't lose your place in Jeremiah. Would you please find your way to the New Testament? I just want to look, if there's no case to be made in New Testament theology, or if there's no case to be made for an application of these principles, these commands to the church, then basically what's being transmitted here is just simply hot air. We go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And I just want you to note that the word beseech is not the word command. Because if God has to take a bullwhip and force His children to worship Him, what's it profit? So the word beseech is used, and it is a kindly word. It is a word full of expectation. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We could, without stretching it, without damaging the text at all, read it in this way for purposes of application. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. Worship. Then, as concerns the replication in Jeremiah's day, verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I just point back again to the first part of that verse. Be not conformed to this world. I remember a day when people were pliable, sometimes in a good sense, sometimes not. But I remember that back in the day, girls and guys tended to conform to a certain impression in the neighborhood. It depended on where you lived, depend on how affluent your families were, but nevertheless, it was clearly identifiable. There was a day when a dominant, can I say this, that in every generation from in the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s to our present day, you have alpha males. You know what an alpha male is? Someone who's dominant and likes it. In every neighborhood, there was a dominant male. And in other places, a dominant female. The dominant males always steered clear of the neighborhoods where the dominant females were. But here, the alpha male, he would fashion his hair after a certain way. Back in the day, it used to be, they called it a DA. You know, hair would go swooping back and somebody would pull her down here and a little bit of curly Q off. Well, depending on who wore their hair like that would determine whether or not all the other guys in the gang would do the same thing. And what was unnoticeable then is laughable now, because as I recall, as soon as the alpha male in the neighborhood gang began to wear his hair in a certain way, all the other guys in the gang did the same thing. So here they come. 7, 8, 9, 10 of them are all walking down the sidewalk. You look at their hairdos and they're all the same. Like they've been to the same stylist. Only back then you didn't have slick stylists. You had, what's the name of the salve that they put in the hair? Brill cream was one, and there's a oily one, another. Vaseline or Valvoline? It might have been, might as well have been Valvoline. But it had a sheen to it. I mean, it looked good, shiny in the sun. And you could put that thing in a big windstorm and it would never move. Then all of a sudden a guy would show up back in the, for those who would be given to tobacco products, he would have this style, this unique style. They all would wear t-shirts that were a little bit small. But somehow the alpha male would take his cigarette stash and he would stick it in his sleeve and he would roll that sleeve up. So as he's walking down the sidewalk, he would have his cigarettes right here in his sleeve. His DA haircut, and he's slouching on down through the sidewalk. And after a while, all of his friends in the gang who were inclined to the product, those who were non-athletic, did the same thing. And then I remember, that doesn't continue. But yeah, you look in the cities of New York, San Francisco, Los Angeles, Minnesota, or Detroit, Minneapolis. Wherever there are gang pockets, you will find a common denominator that identifies them as belonging to a certain group known for a certain thing simply by the way that they all dress. And then I remember when we were serving the Lord at Worthington Baptist Academy, there were at that time, at the zenith of the academy's use, there were nearly 100 kids enrolled, and there was a sizable contingent of young females aged, I'm thinking like, it, as I recall, from 13 to 16. And one day, they all piled off the bus, came into the schoolhouse, and they all had the same kind of jackets on. The ringleaders, the alpha females, decided that they, because they were all so close-knit and were always palling around together, that they would all come to school dressed the same. I mean, we had uniforms. Everybody's dressed the same anyway, but we had to find a way to distinguish themselves from everybody else. So somebody got the idea they're going to buy these, you know what a varsity jacket is, what they're satin. Somebody got the idea to buy these pink satin varsity jackets. And I can't remember if they had a little logo on it or not. But here they come off the bus. 7, 8, 9 of them, all with the same kind of jackets on. And they, girls, did not take those jackets off all day. And I'm reminded when I say all of that, that people do not mind being conformed into a certain image or an impression that seems to be the coolest thing going. The Apostle Paul says, be not conformed to this world, literally this world system, the way it thinks, the way it acts in respect to the worship of God and respect for God. And how is it that this world treats the gem of Jeremiah? They treat him as a piece of cheap jewelry. To be worn at special events, no doubt. They'll have the designated reverend show up at these public events to say an invocation or a benediction. He may read it or he may have it memorized, but they're going to have some kind of a token reverend to show up and take care of the religious official activities. Be not conformed to this world. Now you say, is that all that serious? I mean, it seems to me from what you described to be rather trivial and harmless. And yet I'm reminded that the Apostle John joins with the Apostle Paul in his epistle when he says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world. We get that. But then he goes on to include, and love not the things of the world. He says, because if the love of the world is in you, one thing is absent from you, stated by the Apostle John as the love of the Father. So how do we balance that when it is said in the scriptures that God gives his children their heart's desire? No good thing will he withhold from them. No good what? Thing. So when John says about the things of this world, how do we balance those truths? Well, I say that if we look at the whole of scripture with regard to things, anything that obstructs, even if it's a good thing, anything that obstructs your relationship that God requires to him is a thing that gives evidence of a lack of love and respect for the gem, who is Jehovah, Jeremiah's gem. As a matter of fact, not only is it nuanced that way, but there's another apostle who weighs in on the same subject. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, then this is where it really gets acidic, where it starts to peel back the veneer of religious superficiality and expose it for what it is or it isn't. When James in chapter 4 and verse 4, he talks about if a man, and I'm paraphrasing, will be a friend of the world. A friend of the world. Not necessarily a family member of it, but a friend of the world. It is said there in that reference, that person is an enemy of God. An enemy of God. Who does that? Who makes an enemy of God? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? God had charged ancient Israel that they should not do like the heathen who have no sense of any priority with regard to hearing God's word, presenting themselves to God, or serving the living God. And as understandable as that is in the pagan community, and as tragic as that is, it is even more so that when in professing Christianity among the established organized church, that you have those who will name the name of Christ, essentially do the same thing, and allow themselves to be conformed, pressed in to the mold of a culture that does not fear God. How many of you like to be pushed? Well, I don't mind being pushed if it's being pushed in the right way. I don't mind being pushed in the right way. I think there's a difference between being pushed and squeezed. If there's any changes to be made, if there are any changes to be made, I would rather not be forced or coerced or pressured into a mold. I would rather, and I know that you probably would be the same way, rather than capitulate to idolatry as they did. And of them it was said they are altogether become brutish and foolish. And what were they doing that basically brought the ire of God upon them? What was it that King Manasseh had introduced into the culture of Jeremiah's day? They got inanimate objects and established them as their God. A stalk of wood. And the only thing difference between that generation and our own is the relative sophistication of the idol. It would be demeaning to everybody in this room, and rightfully so, to be compelled to revere an inanimate wooden object, even if you layered it with gold. Oh, there's a reason why the Apostle John commanded the children, he called them children. Back in his epistle, he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from idols. More sophisticated, but idols nevertheless. So my friends, I just ask you to appraise once again the gem of Jeremiah, Jehovah, and ensure that your life and mine and the way that we conduct ourselves does not convey a message to anyone around that we consider him to be a piece of costume jewelry that we attach to our little events to give religious credence to it, but rather that out of the depth and sincerity of our heart, that we are willing to give ourselves up to and entirely to him who loved us from before the foundation of the world, who gave himself for our sins. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. You old Negro spiritual, it's as if you want to find Jesus, go in the wilderness. Go in the wilderness. If you want to find Jesus, go in the wilderness. He is the one who taketh away the sin of the world. There is nothing cheap about the redemption afforded to us. Do you agree with that? Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, may each of us, having been saved by the grace of God, prize the jewel of our delight highly. And may we be awestruck as it sparkles in our soul. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might cling to it as that one pearl of great price and never let it go. May your mercies be upon each of us here in this room and our fellow brothers and sisters in our sister churches. For Jesus' sake we ask it, amen.